mighty gates, behold, the King of Glory waits. The King of Kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Life and salvation he doth bring. Therefore rejoice and gladly sing. To God the Father raise your joyful songs of praise. A righteous helper comes to thee. His chariot is humility. His kingly crown is holiness. His scepter pity in distress. The end of all our woe he brings. Therefore the earth is glad and sings. To Christ the Savior raise your grateful hymns of praise. How blessed the land, the city blessed, where Christ the ruler is confessed. O peaceful hearts and happy homes, to whom this King in triumph comes. The cloudless Son of Joy is he who comes to set his people free. To God the Spirit raise your happy shouts of praise. Fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. So shall your sovereign enter in and new and nobler life begin. To God alone be praise for word and deed and grace. Redeemer, come and open wide my heart to thee. Here, Lord, abide. O enter with thy grace divine, thy face of mercy on me shine. Thy Holy Spirit guide us on until our glorious goal is won. Eternal praise and fame we offer to thy name. Amen. And so Advent is the time of the year where we talk about that, about Jesus coming into our hearts, and that's not to be divorced or separated from the idea of repentance, for it is the repentant and humble heart to whom the humble King comes in his glory and makes his home there, as he made a humble manger at one time his home. We welcome the Martins, who are here for a wedding this weekend. Holly Foreman's wedding was yesterday at St. John's in Walls. Some of you will remember Mrs. Foreman as one of our teachers, and Anita Martin also was our teacher. How many years ago now is it, Anita?
She probably doesn't really want to say.
You look wonderful. You haven't changed a bit. And Keith was one of our elders back when, too, so we're honored to have you visiting and with us again this morning. You all remember the Martins? Some of you, yeah? Good. This week, I was lazy. There was so much to do with Thanksgiving. I didn't cut and paste the scripture for our Bible study, but does everyone have a blank handout sheet? It's got a lot more white space on it this week than we usually do. And if you have your Bibles, your Holy Scriptures, if you would open up to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. We are on a unit about marriage, and it seems to me at the end of class, last time we met, someone had said they wanted to investigate something or talk about something before we moved on. Last week we talked about sex and marriage, about the one flesh relationship. So cover the children's ears if this is left over from last week. Yes.
As husband and wife, to what extent do we have agency within that vocation to exercise some control over, you know, the scalar in our multiplication?
Yeah, and I, again, if you listen to the tape from or the audio from last week, I was actually trying to thread that needle, if you will, or trying to walk in between that, and especially for people of my generation and younger, because I can remember growing up in the 70s, and the rhetoric at that day was, oh, why would you bring children into it, such a terrible world, and the world is overcrowded, and we can't afford more people. And, you know, it all reflects, you know, with the agencies that we have with Planned Parenthood, which is an agency that not only counsels people of how to avoid pregnancy but ends pregnancies. There's a lot of issues that have come up in the last 30 or 40 years as far as reproductive freedom and responsibility is concerned. So the question you asked, and I'm probably going to have some clarifications for your question, but you asked about our agency, and we are the sole agents. We human beings are the only ones who are God's agents for making other human beings. Dr. Frankenstein notwithstanding and all of the strange science fiction that we have. What was that movie where everyone was a battery? The Matrix, where they were breeding people to use them to generate electricity in the beginning. So we are the sole agents. And the question is, are we to be limitless multipliers? And the answer is no. There is a limit on multiplication. It's supposed to be between a man and a woman and in the confines of marriage. But the question then comes up about family planning and what should we do with that? And again, there are two principles with that we brought up last week that sort of might bump heads a little bit. And that's really the fact of life when it comes to the Christian life, is that we have a certain amount of control that God has given us over certain things, and there are certain things that God keeps control over. And it's always helpful for me to sort of back up and say the ultimate control always goes towards God. You know, there are people that have sex and don't want to have kids, and guess what? They end up having kids because the methods that they use to prevent it are not foolproof, nor are they God-proof. You know, God allows those things to happen, and then they have children. And there are other couples that would dearly want to have children, and they do everything under medical science's purview to try to get that to happen, and it just doesn't seem to happen for them. So again, I'm going to back up and say the ultimate control is always in God's hands. There's never a baby conceived that God hasn't wanted conceived. And this is a weird one. There's never a baby not conceived that God doesn't want not conceived, whatever that means. So ultimate control goes towards God. But the question is, how much control do we have? And there were a couple of biblical principles that go with that we've already covered. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talked about husbands and wife are to pay their debt to each other, that the marriage contract is that you render your wife the affection that's due her. You owe it to her. You've got to pay up. And the wife owes the husband the affection that's due him. So the wife's got to pay up, and that's the contract. Come on, pay up. And hopefully it's not, don't have to refer to lawyers to, it's not that kind of thing. You wouldn't want to go to the lawyer. She's not, you know. So there's this marriage contract that goes on. But under that, in 1 Corinthians 7, it talked about people, for reasons of spirituality, under mutual consent, abstaining from sex for a while, which means that there are some things that are more important to the Christian than sex. And that's hard to talk to Christians and tell them that sometimes, but there are some things more important than sex to a believer, and that is God, and that is the practice of their religion, and they're therefore, as godly parents, or godly spouses, I should say, they can abstain for each other by mutual consent. And under that, if you, again, go back to the order that we went last time, and we got down to the very end, so I sort of bottom-lined my tip of the cap to Roman Catholicism and their method of birth control, which is the rhythm method, which I wanted to point out is just the opposite of the biblical exhortations in the Old Testament. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but God commanded that the couples in the Old Testament abstain from sex during certain times. And if it's geared to the woman's menstrual cycle. And if you look at that, what God says is that they should abstain from sex during her least fertile times and should be active in their most fertile times. Now, that's not binding on the New Testament. And the Catholic method is that in order to affirm the one flesh relationship and so that nothing comes between the husband and wife in the one sex relationship, as happens with barrier contraceptions, contraceptive methods, and chemical contraceptive methods, to avoid this kind of barrier between the two that are supposed to be one flesh, the method there is just to use common sense when the woman is most fertile and to avoid those times and to have sex during their less fertile times. And that does not put a barrier between the two, and it also allows the rest of the marital responsibility to take place, and it gives God permission, if you will, create the child that he wants to create during those times. So I'm not giving you hard and fast rules. We Lutherans are very loosey-goosey. We Lutherans are not good at putting rules where God has not put rules. So you're going to find that a lot of Lutheran pastors will give no guidance on that whatsoever. But the guidance I give is not to violate the one flesh principle, not to violate the mutual consent principle, and to make God the one who's in charge of all of that. And while you're doing that, not to withhold any of that process that we're having between husbands and wives, not to withhold any of that from God's forgiveness. Because we err and we do err. Have I been nebulous enough for you? Yes.
What if somebody's motives for not having more children are financial?
Well, again, you know, I'm going to fall back and not comment on individual agonizing decisions that people have to make. But the question that always comes in as to what are my motives are concerned is my motive that God's will be done, or is my motive that my will be done? And the other thing that we have to avoid in making these decisions, not avoid, but recognize that selfish motives are not godly motives. And, yeah.
The reason that I ask that is because I really think that one of the biggest problems in our society, especially us as Christians, is that we always are talking about we can't afford to have more than two children and we're never leaving it. And God's always there to provide for what we need. He says that he will. So why is that ever an argument in that regard? And then also, we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply because, like you said, we're the only people who can produce godly offspring. So if we're not trying to produce godly offspring, then how are we furthering God's kingdom, especially in a terrible
way? Let me put that in a bumper sticker for you. All the unbelievers are having all the kids. We ought to be having more so that...
Yeah, absolutely. It seems like we should be encouraging...
Yeah, and again, selfishness is a motive. When we we think about our grandparents or our great-grandparents' generation and the little houses that they lived in, and you had eight people in that house, you know, it's amazing what they would do. And talk to the grandparents about what they, if we had a piece of bread and spread some lard on it, it would be a great treat, you know. We're sort of spoiled in what we think about as being a lifestyle. We could get by with much less and have many more children. I do think, and some of the conservative politicians were saying some of the same thing. With all of these children, these Latin American children coming up through the borders, what an opportunity. These are great kids. These are kids that were primarily born into Christian families that their parents just despaired over their ability to raise them. they would be, if they were raised in Christian homes, they would be a great shot in the arm for our country. But I don't quite see people rallying to that point. Emily.
I was going to say, I find this topic very interesting because I'm actually writing a research paper right now on the subject of contraception. And I guess my views are a bit different. I believe it all comes down to the purpose of sex. I don't believe that the purpose of sex, the main purpose is procreation. I don't believe it can be separated from that. And so on that view, I would say that contraception is wrong and less the mother's health is in danger. Other than that, I think people are normally too concerned with the external actions of birth control or instead of the heart behind it. I think in most cases, the motives are selfish. People don't think that God will provide for them, and they don't think they can handle that many children.
That's an excellent point. Are you sort of saying with that sex is sort of this mechanical thing for gratification instead of an expression of love between two people who are committed to each other and wanting to raise children in their nest, if you will? Yeah, that's a great point. Do you think your paper will? Are you, if you're putting that in your paper, will it get a good reception? Do you think?
I hope so.
Well, good. I can imagine there might be some hostility to that point of view in some quarters, but But not from these quarters. We would agree with that. That's a great point. Tony?
On a personal and positive note, I spent last week with my son and his family in Edmond, Oklahoma.
They having another child?
The nicest part of the whole trip was I found out that it's either Sophia or Dominic that will be arriving the end of April or early May.
That's church growth Italian style. Or Lutheran style. Great. Congratulations, Grandpa.
Yeah.
Yes?
Is there a book against barriers? What about STDs?
What about STDs?
Right.
Maybe you should find out whether they have them before you get married. And if so, it may influence your decision whether that should be the one to be married. STDs are just they're a symptom of the promiscuity that we have, sex outside of marriage. There'd be a lot less communicating if there were a lot less sex outside of marriage, I think. Do two people that marry and are virgins when they get married have to worry about STDs?
No.
Not too much, I suppose. Can you get it from a toilet seat?
What about, you mentioned medical earlier. What if, somebody has medical conditions that prevent conservation on both sides of the aisle? And, you hear all the stuff about the Doing Act appropriation, but if you're not in a position to appropriate, then this focus on sex act in this country seems to be there's a tremendous pressure on people who have the ability to consummate. Because I'm just wondering if sometimes that doesn't turn into a selfish fetish. I mean, you just turn on your TV and see all the ads for little pills, for instance. I mean, are we as Christians to buy into that, or is it okay for us in our familial relationships to have other ways of expressing our love for each other?
Yeah, we all have within us the possibility to fixate on something that eludes us and to make an idol out of that. Whether it's having children or not having children, either of those can become that kind of thing, and that's unhealthy. But again, how many times have the physicians told a couple that they have a fertility problem and put them through 6 years of caca and nothing happens, and then when they're not worried about it anymore, all of a sudden she conceives? I come back to the idea that God is in ultimate control, and in those cases, probably the hardest thing to do is to honor God and honor His choice in those things, and to say, if it were up to me, if I had my choice, I would have the children, but God has made another choice for me, and I will be content with the choice that He makes. That's sometimes the hardest thing for us. The case where we have to not do something is sometimes harder than when God says you must do this. Either one of them can be a challenge and can be hard. So again, the thing that goes over the line is when we covet, you know, when we get to the point where something that we don't have becomes essential to our happiness, and then God sits back and says, "But what am I? I'm your portion. Can you be happy with me?" And also then to acknowledge our dependence on God. You know, it's demonic to want to be independent of God. And we're made to be dependent on God. Yes?
Husband and wife are a complete family. Two become one. And children are a blessing from that. And that's in the Lord's hands.
Yes. That's His decision. Yeah. Marion? Well, you know, I think my father was one of those. I think he was conceived during the Depression and was adopted by my grandmother. So, you know, there were a number of people in those situations, and God provides. I mean, I think, I know that it used to be a few years ago that if a couple wanted to adopt these days, it's pretty hard to find children to adopt. So there are those kinds of things. It was funny. My dad never talked about that too much. But after he died, mom started talking about the things that they shared about that. And mom said dad had sort of a memory from way back before he was with his parents. He was probably adopted at 3 or 4 years of age. But he sort of remembered having some brothers. So I may have uncles and cousins. Well, you know, in a family though, where there's a father and a mother, even if it's tough, it's surprising how fathers and mothers get through those times together. The ones that I fear for are the ones that single parents are taking care of. Because, John. Yeah, it ain't cheap to have kids. It ain't cheap. It is very expensive, and it's wearying to have children. Being a parent is tough. It's the toughest job that you'll ever have, and especially when they're young and the family's first starting out. Like you say, resources are very tight for young people, and it's very hard. But it's a blessing. It's a blessing to struggle through that. Yes?
Just like from my generation, I have friends who, one of them says, if we had a kid, we'd have to go on WIC. And I will not do that. So, like, their point is, once we feel like, you know, we have enough money or the husband has enough job that he can support us, then we'll have children. But then I have other friends who are, you know, she's like, I wish I was pregnant again. And she already has two children. She's my age. And so it's just, you find like both those biblical principles of, you know, let's
know, we need to be good stewards of our family and our income and make sure we can support these children. I think they're both, like, if you're a Christian, sometimes both of those can be motivated by love. Like, you want to love your children and provide for them. Or, you know, you love the Lord and you trust in Him. So sometimes it's not, like, the lines aren't always so black and white.
Well, and again, man proposes and God disposes. Sometimes the best laid plans are not exactly how they work out either. So, yeah.
Take advantage of the government. That's a neighbor's problem.
Yeah. If the if the help is there, Simon, and then Agnes. Well, again, from my old man perspective, the problem is when you say I made the right decision. Well, and that's why ultimately you have to put your trust in God, because He can switch that. He can switch every reason that you use to make that decision. He can switch it all around. And that doesn't mean it was a bad thing that happened back there. It means that God wants you to go through something that you hadn't planned on going through. And that happens all the time. Believe me. Yeah. It's as good as the next paycheck, right?
In the same degree, to say, we don't have enough money right now. I mean, now don't get me wrong, there's tons of different situations that require special attention and thought and care. But I mean, to put your confidence in, I don't have the money right now. Well, tomorrow that can change. You know, in an hour that can change. You don't know. So you trust, you inherently go further. Trust that God's going to forgive you for the mistakes that you make, but complete the good works that you do.
Yeah, and give thanks for, I think what goes with that is giving thanks. Okay, we're having a child, we're not prepared for it, we hadn't expected it, it doesn't look like it's going to work out, but we're having a child. Can you give thanks in that situation?
Absolutely.
Yeah, you can give thanks. God has done a wonderful thing, and He's put you in a position where you really are going to have to trust in Him. Because it doesn't seem like I have the means to support this. And if I can't, that means God must. Because I'm His child. And He must take care of His children. So, again, we go through all of these decisions that we make. But they're based on something that isn't necessarily rock solid. And so that's why the ultimate trust has to go into God. And again, to give thanks, even when it seems like it's a disaster, knowing that it's a disaster that's in God's hands.
We keep using the word choice in all of this, like, I need a choice, or is it a good choice? Is it really our choice? I mean, don't we just have no choice about this? God decides, and we be faithful, and we do what we're supposed to do, and we don't have a choice? Just because we know how to make a baby or kill a baby, is it really our choice? Just because we know how that works.
Well, there are a number of choices that you make.
Right, but is that one of them?
They aren't the ultimate choices, and that's what I'm trying to say. You have to make choices every day.
About babies, though?
Well, I think it's the couple's choice whether they want to procreate. Well, again, you make the choice when you're going to have sex, and then you leave it up to God's choice as to whether that's going to be fruitful or not. But the point is you make lots of choices that are tentative, that are sometimes based on the wrong things and ignorance, and that are sinful. And so you make lots of choices. God makes the ultimate choices, and I think that's what you're pointing out.
In your marriage, whether or not to have sex, that's one thing. But if in the end the baby portion of it should be, do we even have to think about that? Does
right.
that even need to be a portion of our choice? Because the other part is our choice, but is that our choice?
Well, and what you're saying is we're not part of the pro-choice lobby. We're part of the pro-life lobby, which means that if God grants life, we want to protect that life because it's sacred and from God. John, and then Gary, and then we're moving on. It's another sort of slavery, isn't it? And Gary.
Well, you know, the whole thing about choice, everybody talks choice. It reminds me of the fall, where Adam and Eve had a choice, and they chose their own personal knowledge. And today, we now multiply that by thinking that it's our job to choose things. We need God out of it. And I think that also we need to consider that that's why we have congregations that fellowship with believers. Because God provides for us, and he works through means, and the means he works through is the church and all of our fellow Christians. So therefore, I think that if more people understood and realized what God has done for them and could sing praise to him and could listen to his spirit, they would find that there would be needs. It might not be rich. John is saying, you know, sometimes we get along because we make the right choice about our health or other things. And but God works through needs. He works through his congregation. And I think that's the blessing that all of us have. Stay faithful for that to God and his congregation.
And again, we pull back that God is a God of grace. And we're a bunch of fools. So when it comes to our choices, we ask God for grace and forgiveness. And then we trust the choices he makes and follow his choices. Some of you are at the last Defending the Faith. What did we say about choice there? Do we choose Christ?
He chose us.
That gets back to the idea of choice, too. If we're not a believer, Jesus can never be our choice. If we're not converted and we don't believe in Christ, he can never be our choice because he has no form or comeliness that we should choose him, Isaiah says. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 or 17, that to the natural man, the things of God are foolishness. Our reason judges God and Christ. And so our reason would never choose Christ. He'd never be our choice. But when we come to faith, he's our only choice. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's Peter saying, I'd like to go somewhere else, but you're the only ones with the words of eternal life. So for the Christian, Jesus is always our choice. And I think this impacts some of the things that we're talking about here. That when God makes a choice, we don't have a choice anymore. And we say, God has chosen, and I will honor his choice and give glory to him and ask him for help to honor his choice. Marriage, you know, when God gives us a husband or a wife to honor the choice that God has made us one flesh.
This may be a little off topic a little bit, but I had a friend of mine.
Oh, why not?
Well, I had a friend of mine who was dating this girl, and she became pregnant, and they had an abortion.
Oh.
And in the later years, they got married. They got back together and got married. And they were never able to have a child. Mm. And to hear him talk about how much they'd like to have a child, how much they regretted what happened, it's really emotional for him and his wife. And it's like they're missing something, you know. So children are a blessing. You know, they are a blessing, you know, and for whatever reason, you know, they don't
well,
have kids.
And it shows that sometimes there are temporal effects of our
right.
sins. We're forgiven them in Christ and his wounds, but there are things that you have to live with sometimes because of bad choices or sins that you've done during your life. There are things that you have to live with. That's why grace for someone who's aborted a child, grace is really necessary. and the reaffirmation of grace time and time again, because it's a bothersome thing to live with that. So, you want to get into Genesis 3? I may hand you out a more complete sheet next week when I have more time. We have been talking about Adam and Eve and God making them husband and wife and of one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We talked about the man and woman being made in the image of God. And in Genesis 3, we see the drastic change that happens when Satan inserts his lies into the relationship of Adam and Eve and God. And through these lies, the relationship with God is severed, and the relationship between Adam and Eve is also placed in danger. So in Genesis 3, if you would follow with me. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And as Luther reminds us in that verse in his Genesis commentary, Eve had already here fallen into sin. What? How did she fall into sin? She added to God's words. God said nothing about touching the fruit, and she added to God's word. Remember at the end of Revelation, it says, whoever adds or subtracts from the words of this prophecy shall be subject to all the curses contained herein. Why do you add to something? Because it's not enough. And so for her, God's word was not enough, and she had already lost the image of God. Had she remained in the image of God, she would have spoken exactly as God had spoken. When you look in the mirror, does your image ever divert from what you do? Yes. Oh, yeah. That's right. Legalism. It's a legalism. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, which again, maybe more literally translated, maybe you won't die. He's introducing a doubt. Not so sure. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Why did the fruit change in her eyes? What made the look of the fruit change for her? Her false faith, right? She looked at the fruit as something that was going to make her like God, and so it looked good. You know, what you believe about something sometimes shades how it looks to you. You ever heard the saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? And here it's beautiful because in her eyes it was something that was going to give her gain. Verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. How good do you think you can be about hiding from God? See, their understanding was darkened. They didn't understand anymore. Did they really have reason in their nakedness to be ashamed? No, they were made naked. They were running around naked a long time before that, and they weren't ashamed. But see, again, their understanding was darkened. What happened is they became sinful, but they thought that sinfulness, which brings shame, was related to their nakedness. It's not, we still make that association. We would be ashamed to be naked before other people. But that's because our understanding is darkened. God made us naked. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's because we're sinful that we feel vulnerable. See, the understanding was darkened. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It's your fault, God. It's your fault, God. You have a spooky voice and I heard your spooky voice. And you made me naked. How dare you made me naked? I ran away. It's your fault, God. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest eat? God diagnoses the situation. Did you eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I did eat. So did he say, yes, I ate of the tree? Eventually. But he put the Eve in front of her and said, I'm offering her as a sacrifice. It's her fault. She made me do it.
Isn't he also blaming God?
Sure. Yeah, the woman that thou gavest me. Why did you have us live in the same garden? You could have given her her own garden, and then this wouldn't have happened to me. And notice, that's very perceptive, Karen, because that's exactly the opposite, right, of what it was before. Before, he was cleaving to his wife. He had all of those things that God gave him and her, but the most precious thing to him was his wife. And now he's blaming this most perfect thing that and precious thing God gave him. It's your fault. You gave her to me. Good point. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. He put a spell on me. He put me in his trance. Think of the king cobra, you know. The snake beguiled me and I ate. Beguiled, gave me guile, gave me lies, seduced, fooled me, beguiled me. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the snake, and the woman, and between thy, the snake's seed, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel, telling the devil that he's going to send a deliverer who is the seed of the woman. And if you look through all of Scripture, this is the only reference of women having seed. Men have seed. The seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob. This is a woman that has her own seed, Virgin Mary. And he's going to be strong enough to take away the power of the devil and Satan and crush his head, which means he's going to be more than a man, let alone a sinner, but he's going to be God because he's going to have power to crush the devil's head. Now, all that is interpreted in light of the fulfillment in Christ. But that's how it's fulfilled. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins, and clothe them for sacrifice in the garden, the death in the garden. And the Lord said, behold, the man is become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed it at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turneth every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Yes. Well, I suppose we could speculate. I don't care to speculate too much, but everything was new to Eve. Certainly a talking animal would be something unusual. But she confesses after her sin that he beguiled him. And so there's sort of a sinister undertone to what she said. After she fell into sin, she realized that there was some nefarious beguiling force within the snake, I think, from the context here. But yeah, I've never heard a snake talk before, let alone to engage it in speech.
It just seems strange, though, that God would allow the devil to be in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place to come. Yeah, obviously, he was.
Well, and again, God's test of Adam and Eve having the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was whether they would freely conform their will to his will and accept his law. The fact that the devil came and spoke that didn't change God's plan for that tree. It made the foil for that tree a little heavier. And again, we can't speak as to what God's mind is if he hasn't revealed it. But the fact that God separates the devil and Adam and Eve in the judgment that he renders tells us that there is a contingent plan for Adam and Eve over and against the devil. Yes?
I only read some of those stories. I'm not trying to invent anything, but you would imagine that Adam and Eve were probably about 20 when God placed them on earth. Okay, but they probably had some. So now earth is cursed, forever cursed. I mean, because he bit the apple. It's like he looked at God and said, no. And he bit into it. And that's it right there. If he didn't bite the apple, we wouldn't. It would be a different planet.
Well, and
it would be different under different circumstances.
Yeah. And again, I would want to, with Luther, sort of back off from the idea that God is so strict that a little bite of a piece of fruit is going to be the big deal. But the big deal is them not trusting him and his word. It's really an affair of the heart that they trusted the devil and believed his lie rather than believing their good and gracious Heavenly Father who told them that. And so it's really a matter of the heart and trust and faith. When we turn away from God and distrust him and don't trust him, then we turn our back on everything that's good. And since Adam and Eve are in dominion or over all creation suffers because of their fall. Sorry, we're done. Time's up. We'll pick it up here next week.